If you watched the debate last night, you probably thought that things are seriously descending and getting ugly, and you would be right. There's lots of fighting back and forth. This is nothing compared to what it's like in Rome when the new emperor must be elected or raised up. The issue of succession in Rome, did I say that right? Succession, yes. I always say secession, and they're so close, and they mean so different things. The issue of succession has always been in the Roman Empire, will always be, right up through the Reformation and beyond. The issue of succession is always an unsettled, frustrating turmoil that's going on. And it goes all the way back to the Roman emperors, back to the time of Christ and before. It has always been brutal. It has always been ugly. I would always teach the Roman Empire with two words, law and order. The Roman Empire for all intents and purposes, the Roman Empire, when you think of it, those two things, those two contributions to civilization were incredible. Roman law was organized, sophisticated, and very, very useful. And their military machine knew no peer. And so law and order describe Rome in more ways than one. But the one thing that they never, ever really established was the whole right or art of succession in a civilized manner. And as a result of that, whenever succession was on the minds of people, people usually died. Remember that when Constantine himself rose to power, he was one of four that were wanting that role, and that meant that the other three had to be disposed of. The same thing happened, even though now he's given such an influence of Christianity in the nation, some things are very slow to change. And so when Constantine dies, the vacuum is there, and it's very tenuous. There's a bitter power struggle that happens in the empire, and Constantine's three sons will assume the responsibility of the empire, just being his sons. But in the process of that, at first, or on the surface rather, it seems a neat and clean division of the empire. The three sons will share the rule. But that means that one of the first things they have to do is make sure that nobody else is going to sneak up behind them. And so after Constantine dies, the rest of his family is brutally murdered. And the only exception to this is 2 6- and 7-year-old nephews who are hidden away by their nanny, Gallus and Julian. It almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? Maybe for good reason. So Constantine's three sons, Constantine II, Constans, and Constantius, come to power. But of course, that can't last very long because man's heart is greedy and must have everything he possibly wants. So first you have Constantine II, oldest son. He is murdered by Constance, his brother. Constance is not careful, and Magnentius, a barbarian soldier of rank, assassinates him. And then he comes up against the last surviving son. If he can get him, then he's got it made. That's Constantius II, but Constantius II defeats him in battle, and Magnentius commits suicide. So we are left with one son, Constantius, and the second. And Constantius II, we don't have much personality profile on the others to know if this was the best choice, for in political circles or the most mature. Constantius II was not his father, I'll just put it that way. He was temperate, and he was chaste personally. He did have some sense of Christian self-control. Remember, these sons were given a Christian education growing up. And so there was some influence that carried over. But he was also very jealous, he was vain, and he was a weak man in terms of leading the nation. He went on to follow his dad in terms of projecting Christianity forward. He suppressed pagan religion, and to an aggressive sense that his dad did not do, his father, I should say, did not do, allowing the church to pillage temples, to steal things that were in it, to destroy the buildings, to convert or get rid of priests, whatever, you know, and change the buildings to churches. It was an aggressive sense of, and I, you know, I told you about that mentality that Christians had in those days. Not only are we victors, not only are we top dogs now, and we get to do what we want to do, but there was a real sense of victory. There was a real sense of overcoming. This is the kingdom of God on earth. And so there was a right. It wasn't just simply, you know, let's get it while the getting is good. There was a sense of a mentality of rightness about this. This is the Lord's work we're doing. And that will only grow, by the way, through the Middle Ages to excuse most anything you could ever want to do in terms of violence and behavior, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. During Constantius II, of course, that meant the church was enriched by all of the pillaging, was growing in terms of its own wealth. He prohibited sacrifices and worship to images, pagan images is what it's talking about there, in at least in the significant cities of the empire. That would be Rome, Alexandria, and Athens. And he enforced this with a sentence of death. I don't know if he ever really followed through on that, but he was, at least in terms of the law, he was, wanted to be very serious. He was aggressively trying to snuff out paganism. And so his design was in that direction. The only problem with Constance, I mean, well, besides what I just said, Constance II, was that he was an Arian. Now, we haven't talked about the doctrinal disputes that are going on in the church in the fourth century. That's coming up. Arius, who's on the right there, Arius was a theologian, a pastor, and yet he's one who basically said Jesus is not equal with God the Father. He is a demigod. He is a half-god. There's a time when even Jesus was created. Now, he might be divine in terms of our understanding, able to do miracles, be resurrected from the dead, et cetera, but he's not equal to the Father. He is beneath him. And Arius' logic, Arius' doctrine, was widely accepted at first, especially during the fourth century, in the West. It was widely accepted. The barbarians thought this translated from their pagan worship, from their druid worship, over very nicely. They were used to demigods. They were used to the you know, and the classical Greek, with their dualism, this fit their translation as well. This just, they just slid over and called it Christian. And so, you know, from both angles, Arianism just seemed to be a natural fit. And so a lot of the West during this period is Arian and proud of it and doesn't think it needs to change. Constantius, even though he's way over in the East, is a devoted Arian. But unlike the West, in the East, where all the intellectuals are, all of the thinking theologians, all of the preachers, until Augustine, that is, they are wrestling and they are doing battle with Arianism. And like I said, we'll get to what that really means later. But what it means in terms of Constantius is, because he's Arian, now he has a narrower understanding about who he is to favor and who he is not to favor. Not only is he against paganism, he is against the Nicenes or the Orthodox. You know, if you believe in the Trinity, you are not to be sanctioned. You are an enemy too. And so he's going against half the church as well as the pagans in his empire. He levied similar pressures that I've mentioned against Christians who believed in the Trinity and the triunity of God, punishing them with confiscation of their property and with imprisonment and punishment themselves. So, you know, this is a different angle on this that you might not be aware of. Constantius also called for numerous councils because he wanted Arianism to win. And during his reign, he tried to force that issue. He was, Constantine, his father, always thought of himself as a theologian, but he wasn't ever trained. Constantius II was trained. And so he could argue, he could hold his own theologically, and he could argue the points, and wanted to be known as the Bishop of Bishops. Because remember, the church is under the state. And so, you know, just like his father was the head of the church as well as the head of the empire, Constantius wanted to be that role with seriousness. He wanted to be the theologian that was on top of everyone else. He didn't want to be under some other bishop in terms of intellectual awareness of what it is he believed and what he wanted the state to believe. Now, just to jump ahead in our theological introduction of Arianism, Arian, you might remember, will be opposed by Athanasius. Athanasius is in Alexandria, and that's down in Africa, but he's over in the east. And Athanasius will go down as being the champion for the Orthodox faith against Arius, and they will do battle. And you remember Athanasius had a bishopric in Alexandria for 46 years. But I also told you that he was exiled 17 of those years. And it was Constantius was one of the ones who simply couldn't tolerate Athanasius because he was too good at his argument. So he was one of the ones that kicked Athanasius out of town. Said, you can leave. Goodbye. And so Constantius banished, even, you know, Christian, banishing a Christian here, banishes him from his pastorate in Alexandria. This is one of the ways that Athanasius defended his faith and spoke about being exiled by Constantius. He says, Satan, because there is no truth in him, breaks in with axe and sword. But the Savior is gentle and forces no one. To whom he comes, but knocks and speaks to the soul, open to me, my sister. If we open to him, he enters, but if we will not, he departs. For the truth is not preached by sword and dungeon, by the might of an army, but by persuasion and exhortation. How can there be persuasion where fear of the emperor is uppermost? How exhortation where the contradictor has to expect banishment and death? So, you know, here's the typical thing of the minority, which is to appeal for tolerance, right? It happens on both sides. You know, we might, you know, anytime there is a minority, whether it's good or bad, there is always an appeal for tolerance. And the problem is that if that appeal for tolerance is answered, then the tendency of the sinful heart is to become the majority. And then, of course, the majority has a tendency to want to stifle the minority, and there's no tolerance, you know. And so we kind of go leapfrog down through history like that, back and forth, and the church falls into that pattern, unfortunately. Now, after Constantius II, that six-year-old nephew that survived the brutal slaughter of Constantine's family is quietly growing up during his reign. And this is little Julian, and Julian will only reign for 2 years. Julian one historian says he's spoiled. Probably the idea is that you are the survivor of a brutal event, and we want to give you everything we can, and that includes, you know, not only material blessings but a good education. So he's systematically spoiled, but he is taught by Arians. He's the emperor is Arian, so the student, the teacher that he gets is Arian, and he's being taught this theology all the while he grows up. He was made the enemy of every religion which his pedantic teachers attempted to force upon his free and independent mind. In other words, he was rather judgmental and harsh in reflecting on his teachers, thinking they were just hypocrites. They called themselves Christians. They really weren't. He knew their lifestyles or whatever. And so his memory of his teachers was a very bitter one. they're, you know, just crying to, they're cramming their religion down my throat, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He grows up a very bitter young man. But secretly, while he's doing all of the Christian things on the outside, secretly Julian is crediting and thanking the pagan gods for his survival from that coup. And he's growing more and more devoted to the old gods of his empire's past. So while he is studying, he has access to materials that other people do not have access to, because now there have been, you know, now there's been a prohibition of the old Greek classical educational things. So Greek philosophy is pushed aside. You're Christian, you're not supposed to read that. And so he steeps himself in forbidden literature, reading Plato and Aristotle and the Neoplatonists, which we'll find out had such an influence on Augustine as well. But he goes farther because he really does feel an attachment to Rome of the past. And he dabbles in the secretive religions, the secretive practices that paganism, in all of its varied forms. Remember, this is not paganism. When I mention paganism, it's not just one religion. There's a whole host of religions that's being talked about. And so he dabbles in this and he dabbles in that and he chases this rabbit trail and he looks into that and he experiments into this, and he just gets into darker and darker arts and practices and superstitions, kind of like a young, you know, teenager does when he spirals away from reality and just gets more and more into video games or whatever, losing sense of reality and, you know, just getting enamored and soaked into the foolish nonsense of some other world that doesn't really exist. And that's what he's doing. He's steeping himself into all of this stuff. It's getting more bizarre all the time, and he experiments with more and more. But he lives this double life until he comes to the surface after Constantius dies, and he is crowned emperor. He's brought out of the closet, if you will, said, here we have a survivor of Constantine, and they crown him an emperor. And it's only after he's crowned emperor that he announces, hey, I'm not a Christian. And so ever since, he is known in history as Julian the Apostate, which is probably more a compliment than he deserves, because he really didn't walk away or deny the faith. He just never embraced it. But because everybody thought that he was going to be like his, you know, his relative Constantine, that he denied the faith, they called him an apostate. He renounces Christianity openly. He openly professes and embraces the old gods of the Roman paganism. He really is one of the last vestiges in Roman culture in an influential and powerful position. He's one of the last vestiges of saying the fault lies with Christianity. The reason the Roman Empire has changed and fallen and deteriorated is because Christians have been allowed to invade our land and change our world. And so he wants to bring it back as much as he possibly can. He wants to restore the good old days, because in his mind, he's building up the Roman Empire of old to her former glory. You know, so compare him now to Constance II. Constance II, you know, goes overboard with enforcing Christianity. And now Julian is going to go really overboard in suppressing Christianity. And so the yo-yo, you know, the seesaw, if you will, is a violent one here. He does three things. One is he will strive positively to restore the paganism of old. And to do that, he reinstates the worship of pagan gods. All of the temples are restored, rebuilt, all the priests return. All of the money goes back into their worship services and all of their aspects of faith. He removes, you remember Constantine built Constantinople as a Christian Rome. And that meant complete with all kinds of Christian symbols throughout the city. Well, all those symbols have to go. And now Constantinople is filled with pagan symbols, just like Rome was. And so he changes the whole landscape, and he enforces, again, he puts the laws to work requiring public homage to the pagan gods. I don't care who you worship, you got to worship somebody other than Jesus. And that meant offerings at regular times, not just of the season, but of your life, and certain obligations, depending on the pagan god that you chose, there were all of these obligations that were before you. One historian writes, he advocated images of the gods. This is an interesting point. He advocated constructing images of all of these idols, all of these pagan idols, all across the city. And he said, the reason I want to do that, he says, was on the same grounds on which afterwards Christian, and there's a big word for you, iconolaters defended the images of the saints. One of the big issues that's going to happen in the Christian church in the centuries beyond is going to be the heavy debate on icons. Is statuary of Christ or the saints appropriate or not? Paintings of Christ, pictures of Christ. Is that appropriate or not? And that battle will be a raging dispute. But those are in the centuries to beyond our scope. But what this historian is pointing out is that, Julian uses the very same defense to put up icons in his city that those who favor Christian icons later will use when they want to put up images of Christ and all of this other stuff. And that excuse is, if you love the emperor, if you love your father, says he, you like to see his portrait. So the friend of the gods loves to look upon their images by which he is pervaded with reverence for the invisible gods who are looking down upon him. If you love Christ, you want to look at him, you want to gaze on his face. What could be wrong with that? Kind of thing. And so it's interesting that he uses the same kind of argument that they will later on. He also participates himself, Julian does, in the worship and the sacrifices of these gods. His own daily regimen becomes amazing. He gets up in the morning and he engages personally, hands-on, like a priest, in the blood sacrifices of some of these pagan arts. He will slaughter a bull himself. He will do all of these bizarre things himself. He won't just simply prescribe it, gaze at it from afar. He will, he is steeped into this. And it becomes just part of his psyche. He travels afar to do these elsewhere, to demonstrate them. His own lifestyle becomes rather gory and bizarre. And he's really into all of this. Secondly, not only does he actively promote paganism, but he seeks to suppress Christianity. He's doing all he can to push Christianity out. Now, one of the strategies he has, you remember how, he's got near history to deal with or to consider, as well as distant history. His enforcement of anti-Christian attitude comes shy of executing people for their faith. He doesn't want any martyrs anymore. Why doesn't he want any martyrs? Because that was where he thinks the strength of Christian faith really grew. When you start killing people, you make heroes out of them. Doesn't this sound familiar? Has anything changed in our world? No. he doesn't want to make martyrs out of them because that'll make heroes out of them. He doesn't want any heroes. He just wants it to die a slow, merciless death. And so he comes short. All of his enforcements, all of his punishments, all of his arrests come just shy. You might torture them. You might banish them. You might exile them. You might, take away their homes. You might make their lives absolutely miserable. But you won't kill them because you don't want heroes. And so he's learned that. And so he comes just short of that. He grants toleration for all of the various Christian sects that have developed in the 4th century since Christianity has become legal. I mentioned Arianism. Arianism, doesn't hold to the triunity of God. And you noticed how Constance II, because he was an Arian, opposed Orthodox Christians with some vehemence. Well, now you've got Nestorians and you've got others, all kinds of quirky things And he's opening the door, so to speak, because he wants Christians to fight one another. He wants them to argue. He wants them to fight in the streets. He wants them to hate each other's guts. He wants them to think, oh, that you know, I'm just as good as you, and that we can get along, and we don't need to get... And he wants the Christians to fight one another. He openly mocks and criticizes Christianity. You know, he teases, he satires about it. He does what he can to bring them down. He refers rather contemptuously to Jesus as the Galilean. Galilee is just it's a fishing village around the Sea of Galilee. He grew up a nobody. He was a nobody. Can we just get over a nobody, please? And so he's not, you know, Jesus. He doesn't speak of him in terms of his name. He just refers to him as the Galilean. You know, that nobody, that scum. And he really tries to suppress and mock and criticize Christians for their faith. He also kicks Athanasius out. Athanasius came back after Constance died. And so Julian kicks him out again. He'd add to his 17 years of exile. So he will be kicked out of his pulpit, I think, 5 times in total. When we get to Athanasius, I really cannot underscore the guts that this man had and what a hero of the faith he is and how he hung tough in the midst of all of this, continued. You know, the Orthodox faith comes down to Athanasius' temerity. He's just that amazing a man. So Julian exercised prejudice and partiality in judicial matters. The courts are to be biased. You know, he calls Lois Lerner on the phone and says, tax the Christians. Do what you have to do. Make it happen. Manipulate the system. Persecute Christians by all means. And so now the courts are against Christians, and you can't get, your house is taken. You can't get justice. There's no appeal to justice now. And, you know, all state schools not only must go politically correct, no Christmas pageants, no creches, no Christmas holiday. Now that's all gone. All Christian influence has to be out of the schools. But we're going to go one step farther. If you are a Christian, you're not allowed to have an education. Homeschooling wasn't quite as sophisticated as it is now. So in other words, that meant that if you couldn't get into school, you would be relegated to being a nobody for your entire life. Just like today in many ways, your education was your ticket to success. To be barred from schooling doomed you to menial labor for the rest of your life. And that's only if you could find work, because after all, you're a Christian. And so he was doing some very sophisticated things and doing them very, very well. And if Julian's reign had lasted longer than it did, there would be great dark clouds for the future. It kind of makes you very thankful, doesn't it, for presidential terms of office, for the good or the bad in that sense. One historian writes, he hated especially the learned church leaders. He hated Basil, Gregory of Nazianzen, the Apollinari of Laodicea, who applied the classical culture to the refutation of heathenism and the defense of Christianity. You remember that many of those great preachers that I talked to you about last week were classically trained orators. And even though there was some in Christian circles who didn't want anything to do with Athens, remember, you kind of have a division, can we incorporate classical education into the Christian faith, or must we be absolutely opposed to that and say nothing but the Bible? You've got these polar opposites. The ones who intellectually were more capable of rising to Christianity's defense were those powerful classically trained orators. And so what he did was he continued to ban those classical books. You can't read these things that make for a classical education. That was one of Julian's ways to cross out that root of strength. But to evade his edict, two of these theologians made an effort, this is really interesting, made an effort to produce with haste Christian imitations of these classic works, like a Christian version of Homer or Pindar or Euripides or Menander, which won literary critic in, named Sozomen, considered equal in terms of quality and in terms of grasp, incredibleness, if you will, to the classics, the Greek classics of old, but they were soon banned and erased, and we have no record of them anymore. Interesting, just a note. Gregory, that would probably be Gregory the Great, I'm sorry, also wrote, I don't know who that is. Anyway, he wrote the Tragedy of the Suffering Christ and several hymns which still exist, and thus these fathers bore witness to the indispensableness of classical literature for a higher Christian education, and the church has ever since maintained the same view. So one of the positives, if I can put it that way, depending on your viewpoint, is that studying the classics of Greek literature become part of the best education that a Christian can want, rather than saying we must separate ourselves so that Plato never crosses our minds. Bringing the classics into an education as a good Christian foundation for understanding begins here. We even pushing back on Julian. The third aspect, the third effort that Julian did to try to oppose Christianity came very ingeniously around the side. He decided the Jews should be encouraged. One of the ways we can stifle Christianity is by enlarging the Jewish message and mission, bringing Judaism back to life, if you will. He publicly started expressing his favor for the Jews over the Christians, started to put that mindset in people's that thought into people's minds. He gave them deference. He took the taxes away from Jews so they didn't have to pay so much, which brought them, of course, to the surface. They were going to attend, that's something that attracts them to the surface, so to speak. And he inspired many of them. He even called on them, ordered them to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now think about this. Remember that during the years before, the Jews had suffered three Jewish wars at the hands of Rome. Titus was the first, burned Jerusalem, burned the temple. Hadrian was even more brutal than that, destroyed everything, left nothing but ruins. And after Hadrian's war with the Jews were barred from Jerusalem. You couldn't go back. And there was a third Jewish war after that, so that the Jews were well beaten down and suppressed by Rome all of this time. Not unnecessarily, if I can put it that way, there was a great Zionist vision already, and Rome was simply trying to keep the peace in their minds because the Jews were becoming more and more aggressive and militant in their own style. And so, but nonetheless, the whole point is Rome defeated the Jews again and again and again, and they are absolutely defeated. And now Julian turns the whole thing around and says, I command. He's very strong. He says, I want the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. And I'm going to give you your tax money back so you can do it. And I'm going to encourage it, and I'm going to suppress the Christians so that you don't have any problem. And he says, I want you to do this. He's urging them. He's calling them. Well, that was all they needed to hear. The Jews rush back to Jerusalem. There's, it's very similar in their mindset to Cyrus' decree after at the end of the Babylonian exile. You can go back to your own homeland. And now just like their forefathers, they are the ones chosen by God to go back to Jerusalem and to build the temple. And so they're very self-sacrificing, the same kind of thing you read of in the Return of the Exile. The women are throwing all of their gold and silver into the pot, and they're laboring, manual labor, at every age. They just, they're determined to see this happen. They pour their money and their labor and their effort into rebuilding the temple. What they managed to do, after Hadrian's destruction of the temple, there was nothing left but the rubble, the remains of the walls. This is the bizarre part about this whole story. Remains of the walls. What the Jews managed to do in terms of their success was they managed to continue removing the stones that remained in place to establish a new foundation. Remember what Jesus said about no stone will be left on another? Well, the Romans hadn't done that completely. The Jews themselves did. And as soon as they did that and they were ready to begin building, and all I can say is there is some unexplainable legendary things that occurred. Nobody has any explanation as far as I know to understand this, but it was the work was completely stopped by, and I'll just use the term legendary events. This is I'll talk about that in a second. The reason Julian is doing this is because he is thinking that if I can raise the Jews to prominence again, restore the temple, that would deny Christianity its boast of superiority. Christianity holds itself as the replacement of Judaism. Christ has come. Now the Jews must be enfolded into the church. Now the church is superior. And he's saying, if I can get them to go back and rebuild the temple, then that makes the Jews superior. They continue to exist, and that means Christianity has nothing to boast about. So his logic is to encourage the Jews to go on with their faith so that the Christians don't have any claim on being the replacement of Judaism. This is one reference to a man who was a historian of the day. His name is Marcellinus. You'll note that he is a professed pagan. He's got no scratch in the game. He doesn't have a dog in this fight. He's not trying to explain or explain away anything. At least that's what we think of. Alypius is the one who is heading up the rebuilding project, and he writes this. He says, Alypius therefore set himself vigorously to the work and was assisted by the governor of the province when fearful balls of fire broke out near the foundations and continued their attacks until they made the place inaccessible to the workmen after repeated scorchings, and thus the fierce element obstinately repelling them, he gave up his attempt. I have no comment on this. I really don't have any wherewithal to understand this myself. Some writers say that the area is subject to earthquakes and the like, and that very well may have been the case. I don't know. All we know is that after the Jews removed every stone, the construction ceased. And knowing how determined they were and self-sacrificial, it had to be something incredible and very demonstrative. Just stunning, you know. Well, Julian, by this time, was getting a little bored, and he decided what he wanted to do was expand his empire east. Remember, Constantinople is in the east, and Rome, the Roman frontier now, what we'll call the frontier, the west, is being overrun and taken over by the barbarians. And so he's looking to pad the insulation forward. He's got the Persians and the Turks. They're out there yet to the east, but they're getting closer. And he wants to pad the protection of his city by advancing his empire to the east now. So he's leaving the Mediterranean behind, and he's moving to the east. And as he does so, he's making some initial conquerings. He's having some initial victories over this city and that city and the other city. And wherever he has victory, he is sure to build a temple to a pagan and get the pagan god worship started so that they're on a good solid footing. And kind of like Ahab in 2 Kings, a random arrow strikes him in battle. He's mortally wounded, and as he lay dying, the legend is, as he lay dying, he says, Galilean, thou hast conquered. And his body then his ire knows no end. By his own instruction, Julian's body is removed to Tarsus, not to Constantinople, not to Rome, but to Tarsus, because of his utter contempt for the Apostle Paul. And he wants a massive monument built in his name in Tarsus so that the shadow of Paul will disappear. This is about all he can amount to. That's about all they wanted to do for him. You know, you walk past it if you're not careful. You know, you blink and it's, anyway, there's Julian. Goodbye, Julian. Okay, so with Julian the apostate, as I said, the last vestige, the last rage of paganism over Christianity, in at least an official sense, dies. And in the providence of God, there are more balanced approaches to the Christian faith in the emperors that follow. Nobody is overly vicious one way or the other. Nobody is overly lenient. Now they see the advantage of Christianity. Now they're ready to rebuild. Now they're ready to move forward. He's followed by Jovian. Jovian rules just for a year, but he does manage to reverse all of Julian's anti-Christian efforts, and he brings Athanasius back from exile. Poor Athanasius, you know. Should I keep my bag packed? You know. Following him are brothers Valens and Valentinian. So happy Valentine's Day again. Valentinian, these are brothers. They seem to cohabitate pretty decently, but they are theologically divided. Valentinian in the West favors the Nicenes, which is really strange because the West is Arian. And Valens in the East favors the Arians, even though that's more Orthodox. So things are really strange. They're followed by Gratian, and he reigns the longest for this period, I think. He is discipled by Ambrose. Remember I talked about Ambrose. Ambrose is the very powerful preacher in Milan. And he will have, as we'll get to Augustine, he has a powerful effect on bringing Augustine to the faith. He's a very eloquent preacher, but he is a pastor, and he's focused on the good of the development of the Christian faith. And Ambrose also disciples Gratian, and Gratian is the one who is finally ready to take that step. Critics criticized Constantine for not doing, which was, you know, all the way during the time, coins are made with the profile of the emperor. And after Constantine became Christian, his coins continued to say Pontifex Maximus, which is hero of the gods, a salute to paganism. And, you know, critics are very quick to say Constantine never took that off his coins. Well, it stayed on coinage until Gratian. Ambrose finally was able to disciple Gratian to the point where he was willing to take that title off the coins. So, the progress of Christianity is more than just legalese. There is a continuing discipleship and growth that survives this anger, survives this wrath, survives even its own poor choices, as Constance II exercised. The real, true Christian faith survives the sinful heart of man. That's the blessing of it. And continues to move forward. And then he takes another big step, which is to withdraw not just a freedom of religion, but he withdraws government contribution to pagan religion. There's no government support for it now at all. And that is also a big financial step. He's followed by Valentinian, which closes our century out, who is also discipled by Ambrose. And historians will say with Valentinian II, paganism dies its last, it finally dies its death. And the Roman Empire never looks back. Now it is a Christian empire in terms of its own definition, in terms of its own description, and in terms of what it wants to accomplish in the world. Whether it's, you know, consistent Christian, whether it's real, you know, those are all debatable points. The point is paganism is now dead and gone, and there is no more paganism in the Roman Empire. So you can see that this century is just absolutely critical. And even though the pendulum swings violently back and forth in sometimes very unpredictable directions, the providence of God continues to move forward for his purposes. and for His glory, and we can thank God for that. Okay, any questions or comments? That's a lot. I'm sorry for giving you a fire hose again. You've got strong division here. The Arians on the one side, the Orthodox on the other, and they are not friends. But the majority of the West is Arian because the barbarians like it and because the Greeks like it. But over in the East, they are much more Orthodox. Athanasius, defending the Orthodox faith, is in the East. The weird thing about their rule is that here's Valentinian, he's in the West, he's Orthodox amongst all of the Arians. And the other one, Valens, is in the East among all of the Orthodox, and he's Arian. Maybe that was on purpose, I don't know. Okay, I'm sorry, I had one more guy. This is the end. Theodosius, he is the one it ends. He actually finishes out the century. He's a proponent of Nicene Orthodoxy, and that will go forward as well. He guides the church through that, putting an end to it in 381. And so Arianism is finally formally defeated during his reign, but in anticipation of his reign. And he declares it illegal to worship or sacrifice in a pagan temple. So it's actually with Theodosius that it ends. One of the significant reasons why the Romans had trouble swallowing Christianity was because it made you look weak. You know, humility, self-sacrifice, no. We're all about pride, vanity. We're all about the glory of Rome. And that's one of the things that always went down sideways with Romans. First of all, paganism is homogenized in popular culture, and then Christian virtue is applied back to it so that it legitimizes it. And yeah, that's very true. Very true. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you that we may wrestle with these things. We see in the patterns of history, Lord, some very recognizable things. And that reminds us, Lord, just how finite as well as how sinful we can be. We pray that you would give us as Christians the greater perspective on all of history and the flow of history so that, Lord, we do not despair at any particular moment or turn, but know that you are in charge and you have the bigger picture unfolding. And we ask, Lord, that we might trust in you through all things. And we thank you that in times of what we think of as victory and what we think of as defeat, it may not be that way. We ask, Father, that your blessing and your wisdom would be to us as you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.